James chapter 2. And I wish once again to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye shall do well, for ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And let's pray. Father, pray your help tonight, and Lord, these are your words, and you're their author, and you know exactly what your intention is. Reveal it to us, we ask. Expand our minds, give to us understanding of the word, and then, of course, turn our hearts to it, that we would be obedient. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we dealt with the first four verses of this chapter, in which James kind of set forth the principle, which is that we are not allowed to be partial. And he is talking specifically about the matter of poverty and wealth. I think that we could extend the application to certain kinds of biases. The text does not specifically state that, but division, a partiality in the congregation on the basis of external factors. Of course, we all know that for many, many years, in independent fundamental Baptist churches, race was one of those kinds of things. And there were times and places in America where people who were not of anything other than white ethnicity were welcomed into a local body. I think that you could include that in this. And so James makes the argument that genuine faith, and that's what he's referring to there in verse number one, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, genuine faith and congregationally sanctioned favoritism are incompatible. And we'll work our way through this, but I think this idea of things that are incompatible with genuine faith are really what kind of constitute the bulk of what's going on in all of the chapter. But we'll dive into the deep waters really next Wednesday. Between verses 5 and 13, then, James comes back. He is, to put it kind of in our terms, he is not content to leave this alone. Right, having drawn the conclusion that they are judging with evil thoughts if they do that, James is not content to leave it there. And what he does, in fact, then is come back and reason through why their thoughts are evil. What is wrong with treating the rich differently than the poor in a church setting? What is wrong with that? His first appeal, and all of it, of course, is theological, but his first appeal in verses 5 through 7 I'm going to call his appeal to logic. Right? You look at verse number 5, hearken. That's the King James way of saying listen. And listen is the way we talk to people when we're trying to make sure that they are putting their brains through the work of reasoning through. Listen. Listen to me. Listen, beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Right, it's like James saying, let's think through this. I have condemned you for having evil thoughts. You are coming to the wrong conclusions if this is what is going on. Why is that so? Because God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Now the reality, folks, is that poverty is described as, is defined as the absence of resources. We tend to think of poverty almost exclusively in financial terms, and James is using financial terms here. He's talking about poverty financially. But poverty is the lack of resources. That's why a man like King David, who was not poor materially, could honestly describe himself as a poor man. Because the resource he had in mind wasn't money. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You can have a big fat bank account and be poor in spirit. And that is commendable. But here's part of the logic, right? Here's the church. And the church collectively, here comes a guy and he's wearing dirty, torn, bedraggled clothing. And he obviously doesn't add anything to the public persona of the church. And so you deal with him in a certain way. And this apparently has got the sanction of the pastor and everybody in the congregation. How does that jive with the fact that the poor in this world are specifically targets of God's saving mercy? Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Paul made the same argument in 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That God has specifically targeted common people. But his logic, and then he points out their despicable conduct. In verses 1 through 4, he is, you know, speaking sort of hypothetically, setting out the test case. But in verse number 6, it is evident that they are actually doing this. And I do want to point this out to you. I didn't get into it because, you know, we could spend forever looking at all the different sides of this. There are some good people who believe that the topic of these verses is not a church service, but is actually a court being, a judgment being administered by the church. I didn't get into that. I don't really think that fits. And the reason for that is because James calls it a synagogue and not a church. And so it's probably not a church, they say, but I synagogue would be the way the Jews would think about their assembly. And, you know, church is a word that we've given religious overtones. First century people did not. To go back to verse number 6, what have they done? You have despised the poor. You have despised the poor. What does that mean? Well, in Luke chapter 20 and verse number 11, the same word is used of the servant that was beaten. And in that case, it's translated with the word shamefully. So in other words, folks, we're not dealing with a situation, and we want to make sure that we understand this so that we want to apply it legitimately, but we don't want to just go everywhere with the application here. This wasn't a question of a guy in dirty, maybe smelly, torn up clothes coming in, and people thinking to themselves, this guy doesn't look like he belongs here. I'm not saying that's defensible. I'm saying that's not what happened here. there is a very public element to the way this person was treated, and we understand that from the use of the word in verse number 6. You humiliated this man. That would be the way we would say it. Right? God has chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, and when they come into the assembly, you humiliated them because of their poverty. It was their poverty that was the cause of their humiliation and their mistreatment. And then in verses 6 and 7, he contrasts the way they treated the poor with the way the rich treat them. Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? They oppress you by wielding control over you. And in James's world, some of that control is even ownership. No doubt, folks, some of these people were truly slaves, not just slaves of Jesus, but slaves of some owner. And they drag you into courts. And frequently when we see judgment seat, we think of the bema, our judgment seat, but that is, now it is here, this is a word that really makes reference to specific judicial courts. And I think that we should think of that as part of the oppression, that those who were rich and powerful were using the system against them. That has kind of a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? I was just reading a history book on the U.S., and the lady who wrote it said populism came to America in the 1890s and it stayed. And the way we talk today about the corporations and the rich and the bankers and the powerful and the oppression is nothing new. It's well over 100 years old in America, and it's well over centuries old, because James is raising the same kind of issue. Do not people with power use that power to keep you down? And so James is appealing to them logically. These people, the people that you are celebrating in the church service, these are the kinds of people. He's not saying the exact people, but those kinds of people, the ones that you're coveting and fawning over in your church service, are the kind of people who are abusing you and bad-mouthing our Savior. They are blaspheming that worthy name by which you are called, the name of Christ. So James appeals to them logically. This makes absolutely, positively no sense, which is one of the reasons I think that we can safely conclude that his argument is that congregationally sanctioned partiality is incompatible with true faith. It is contrary to the very agenda that Jesus has. But he doesn't just appeal to the logic, he appeals to them scripturally, and that's what's going on in verses 8 through 13. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Partiality of this kind is not only illogical, it is unscriptural. If ye fulfill the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a reference to Leviticus 19:18, where the law states it clearly, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when Jesus was asked, of course, about the great commandment, he added that one and gave it almost equal weight. Love God and love your neighbor. And I think, and there's a lot, of course, debate about, this is the only place in the Bible where the Bible is called the royal law, although it's always royal law. It's the law of the king. Right? The Bible is the law of the king. But I think here that I think that in part it is building upon, and we made mention of this last week, because we want to read James kind of horizontally all the way across his pages. So we want to go back and remember what he talked about in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, about God exalting the brother of low degree and humiliating the brother of high degree, the equality of humanity, no matter where we stand on the social scale, there is an equality of humanity. I think here he's using it specifically to contrast the way King Jesus would talk about everybody versus the way this particular congregation appeared to be treating everybody. But if you respect persons, if your judgments are made on external factors, if the decisions that we make, and I can tell you, folks, honestly, I can tell you honestly before the Lord that we have never made any kind of leadership decision at Westwood Heights Baptist Church based upon how much a person gives. I wouldn't have a clue what that is, on where they went to college, how many degrees they have, any kind of social status or standing. We had a family in the church for many years, and the man, they were a tremendous family, and the man ended up becoming a deacon here. He was one of the first military families that we ever had, which means he was one of the first military families I'd ever met with. And when I went down to see them for the first time, he told me that he had, you know, he was an officer, and that he would visit a church and he would be offered a position in the church simply because he was an officer. And I couldn't believe it then. I can't believe it now. I don't have anything against officers, but being an officer in the military doesn't qualify you to be a deacon in a church. And that's no part of the scriptural qualification. So to make these kind of spiritual judgments on external factors, like race, this is a violation of the law. You commit sin, verse number 9. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. It couldn't be any plainer than that. And who says it's a sin? You're convinced of the law as transgressors. The Bible condemns it. This is not a societal sin, folks. This is not something that flows out of culture in the pursuit of equality. This is something that flows out of the Bible in the very law of God. But James continues, because he's not just pointing out that it's a violation of the law, verses 10 and 11, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. This kind of partiality doesn't just violate the law, it violates the one who gave the law. And in leading up to that, James just points out something that the Bible has always maintained, which is that obedience to the law is an all or nothing proposition. It's not a pick and choose proposition. It cannot be God's smorgasbord of acceptable conduct. It is all or nothing. Whosoever, verse 10, shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he has violated all of it, not just part of it. And this is because, notice again, verse number 11, for he that said, for he that said, folks, the law is not just a tablet. The Bible is not just a book. This is not just a document. This is the word of the Lord. This is the heart of God spoken out and written down for us. It was spoken by God, he who said. And James refers to two things that are not really being discussed within the framework there: murder and adultery. And of course, there's a lot of debate about does James know something that we don't, that murder and adultery are going on? And I don't think so. And probably when we read it, we don't really even think much about it. But I mean, murder and adultery, folks, are kind of like the big two, right? When Jesus talked about murder and adultery, these are the two of the very most easily identifiable sins that men can commit that are in violation of God's law. Jesus used them in the Sermon on the Mount, and James will come back to them in James chapter 4. And I just think that those are the kind of things, right? That, I mean, if you sit down and talk to somebody about obeying the Ten Commandments, if you got into a conversation with somebody about being saved and obeying the Ten Commandments, they would probably say to you, well, I've never murdered anybody. Right? We tend to run to those big sins. We tend to run to those most visible sins. So let's just remember that if we do this, it's not just sin in the transaction sense of the word. It is a sin against a person, God. And we cannot depersonalize our sin. We have sinned against the one who gave the law, not just against the law itself. And then James concludes the section in verse number 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So James works through this, right? This kind of partiality is illogical and it is unscriptural. It is a violation of the law. It is an offense to the one who gave the law. And, right, you're going to be judged by the law that you are violating. The lawgiver is the judge, and his guideline will be the law, verse number 12. So speaking, so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, he's, again, we read James horizontally. That sounds very familiar. It is, because he's already called it the perfect law of liberty. What James is pointing out to us, folks, here, and really he's echoing something that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the judgment that we will experience is not just simply upon the law. Obviously, the way we respond to the Bible and our obedience to the Bible is a huge part of that. But notice verse number 13 carefully. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Well, where did we become unmerciful? When we treated a brother with partiality. When we disdained him simply on the basis of something that is external and not spiritual. Now again, folks, we want to always understand, right? We can go through and, right, make all kinds of disclaimers. James doesn't have in mind the guy who is poor because he's so lazy he will not work, because Paul is already going to tackle that in 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Right? This is just one of those people who is poor in this world. Right? So once again, James is not saying to them, look, here's the problem. You thought the guy was poor and he wasn't really poor, and so your judgments are flawed. It's not that they came to the wrong conclusion, it's that they came to the right conclusion. This guy looks like he's poor. Yes, he is poor. So what? That doesn't undermine his spiritual value. Be merciful. God showed you mercy. Right? God showed us mercy. God showed those who were rich mercy. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul reminds us that we were all in the same boat. We were all children of disobedience. We were all enslaved to the wicked one. We all walked in the way of the world. And God intruded and showed us mercy. It is a great offense to God when people who have been shown mercy will not show it in return, folks. It is an indication that we are not thinking properly about our own position in this. Ephesians 2:4, right? I mean, verses 1 through 3, you have this really burdensome description of how we live. But God, who is rich in mercy, and then James concludes with this. mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And you may have a note. My Scofield Bible says it glories over. It exalts itself. It floods. Mercy floods against judgment. It overwhelms judgment. In his commentary on James, Douglas Moo says that what this most likely means is that we being the recipients of mercy, the mercy that we show or fail to show becomes a part of the judgment that we will receive when being judged by the perfect law of liberty. And again, it certainly seems to be consistent with what Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you will not forgive those who trespass against you, my Father will not forgive your trespasses." Part of the judgment of the law, folks, is did we in fact love our neighbor as ourselves? And I think we would all understand that we're pretty merciful to ourselves. And so obviously, always, folks, James is not arguing that mercy becomes this kind of catch-all and, you know, nothing that goes wrong is ever dealt with because we're merciful, because he's really bringing the church into judgment here. He's just pointing out to us that we have an obligation before the Lord to respond in kind. God was merciful to us. We are poor. We are all poor before the Lord. Nobody is rich in God's sight. And so we need to maintain our bearings about where we fit and where everybody else fits. And so this is why, folks, it really becomes a big deal to God. And this is why this kind of stuff is really a big deal to God. Because when we get it wrong, we have magnified ourselves to a place that we don't belong and have dishonored the Lord who loves both the rich and the poor, and the small and the great. So, okay, with that, we're going to stop there if you want to get your prayer bullet.